you believe God, you believe His Word, that He takes those things which you don't yet have, things which are yet future. I'm not in heaven yet. I'm hoping to go to heaven. I look forward to heaven. But He makes all these unseen realities, heaven, and then those things which we have now. Today we taste the powers of the age to come. We have a foretaste, but there's a lot more on ahead, things that we hope for. And then there are other things which, though we have them, you don't see them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you see the Holy Spirit? You see what He does, but you don't actually see Him. You don't see eternal life, forgiveness of sins, peace, joy. These are all immaterial spiritual concepts, things which, though they are spiritual, you don't see them, and yet God makes all these things, whether they're yet future, things you hope for, or things which you cannot see, He makes them substantial and evidential. And that's really the way Christians talk. They'll be witnessing to somebody, and they'll talk about how that they know they're going to heaven. They know they're forgiven. They have joy and eternal life, and they've been justified. And they'll talk about all these spiritual concepts, talking to somebody who's lost in their sins, and they'll say, "I've got hard evidence for this. This is real to me." And then this person who's not a Christian is looking on thinking, "What do you mean it's real to you? What are you talking about?" Well, it is real to us. When we believe God, God made these things substantial and evidential in our experience. And we've got people who, based on what they have heard about somebody who spoke in a different language, somebody they've never seen with their physical eyes, who was in a different culture, on the other side of the globe, almost 2,000 years ago, living on the planet, they say that they have a ongoing, present relationship with this person, that they know him, they talk to him, and that they love him. Amen. And have made major life decisions based on that relationship. Now, there are people here in the United States who talk that way. I understand there are people like that in the state of Florida walking around on the loose. There may be even people like that in this room today. How can you explain that? Can you explain it? There's only one explanation. God has made Jesus Christ real to us. Right? And Ann and I, as you ladies had a little time with my wife Ann. I'm so glad that she was able to come and be with us. We're starting to make annual trips down here to Florida about this time of year of the family doing over by New Smyrna. But this we've had some wonderful experiences. Really, the Lord has been very merciful and gracious to us, and we were saved in 1972. We got married in 78, and we've had some wonderful answers to prayer. But this last year has been a very difficult year, a very trying year for us. So in January of 23rd of 2015, Ann went in for a open heart surgery to replace a valve and to repair an aneurysm on her aorta. It was a childhood thing that they knew about. The doctors were monitoring, but a couple years ago, she really started getting winded, and they thought, "I think it's time. We need to do this." And so they planned it, and it seemed to be all very successful. And Anne had recovered very well, and she was doing her 3-mile walk a day, and everything was fine. And then, right on December 1st, she was climbing up the stairs in the morning. And she was really winded. Wow, she just had all the stuffings taken out of her. And she had these indications things were not right. And we were encouraged to go into urgent care. And we went in and they said, "Well, we really can't run all the tests. We need to send you to the emergency room." Oh, really? mercy room. Well, can we go home and get a few things? And well, if you're not going to drive immediately there to the emergency room, we'll have the ambulance take you. Oh. So we went over to the emergency room, and they started doing some tests, and then they found a little something, and they said, we're going to check you in to the hospital. And this was the same hospital, major hospital. They do heart transplants and big things at this hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And this is where Ann had had her previous surgery, almost like 10, 11 months before. And they were running tests, but nobody seemed to know what the deal was. And they thought, well, I think you've got something in your digestive system, some evidence that you're there's some bleeding in your system, and maybe it's your esophagus or your stomach, an ulcer. And we talked to all kinds of medical people. And we're kind of wondering, are we just bothering these people? Maybe we should just take a pill and go home and, you know, hope for the best. And we were wondering, what's the deal? So I go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and Jess Hollenbeck was sharing, and he was lingering over that expression in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he's talking about, what does it mean, the shadow of death? And we kicked that around, talked about it. I was not anticipating that there was something major going on. I knew that Ann was in the hospital having these tests, but we were given the thought by a lot of people that it was just a little something that we can treat and she can go home. So I got out of that prayer meeting and I came home came back to the hospital where Ann's room was. And when I walked in the door, here was the surgeon who had done the procedure on her back in January. And he was there in her room. He's a very busy guy. He does two major surgeries a day sometimes. And heavy-duty stuff. And usually he comes, and he'll look in the door if he does come. And he'll look at the numbers. Okay, fine. We'll see you later. And off he goes. He was explaining what he thought Ann's condition was and telling us that he thought we had a serious thing that maybe we should be transferred to the Cleveland Clinic, which is a super hospital, and that they couldn't do it at this hospital. The last person that had a similar thing, while they're transferring them, they died in transport. And ooh, wow! She's telling us that he thinks that Anna's a very serious thing going on. We're going to rerun all the tests and make sure. And really? And then right while he's talking, he gets a telephone call. Well, I'll be back. He steps out of the hallway, and I sat down on the bed. Ann was in a chair, and I said, well, Ann, wait, let's pray about this. And I remember praying, Lord, you raised up Dorcas in the book of Acts. The Christians did not feel like they could spare her, they could go without her. And we value Ann, we value her ministry, and we just prayed, Lord, if it would please you to raise her up. And we didn't know. We say, Lord, give the doctors wisdom. We pray all those prayers. And then I'm not sure if Ann prayed or not. She might have prayed. And then we were trying to remember. And then Ann said, oh, that pressure. She had this pressure under her breastbone. It's coming back. It feels stronger. I think I'm going to throw up. And she leaned forward and put her elbows on her knees. And I started looking around for a basin. They always have these little basins in the hospital rooms. And I'm going to the bathroom and I'm checking through the cabinets. And I come out, I can't find any basin. And then she leaned forward and out came all this blood. All this blood. And I was standing right beside Anne. I had a hand on one elbow, or one shoulder, and another hand on the other. And I was looking at her and she just turned white. And she was in and out. And I looked at her and I thought, I'm losing my wife. All this blood's coming out. And I lifted up my head, and there was a nurse in the door. She's vomiting blood. And the nurse looked, and then she disappears. And another nurse comes, and she looks. I might have said something to her, and then she disappeared. And then in rush about five nurses, and they're all scrambling around. And to me, it looked like they about knew what to do as much as I did. But I was standing there with my wife. And then the doctor who'd been on the phone, he was still out in the hallway. Now, if he'd have been done with that telephone call, and if he had not told us he was going to come back into the room, he would have just walked out, gotten on the elevator, and been gone. As far as we knew, he was the only person in this big hospital that he could honestly say, Ann Bjorley, I know her inside and out. He had been there with her. And so he comes in, and he was still there in the hospital. He was just feet away when this happened. And he said, don't do anything to her. It's like she's taken a gunshot to the chest. He knew exactly what the situation was. We're transferring her immediately to OR, operating room. It's about 10 minutes after 9 in the evening, Wednesday night. And they just put her on the bed. We had her on the bed, and out she went to the hallway. And, I was thinking the worst, and thinking, wow, I do a little hunting. I don't hunt much, but if you're out there, you know, I've seen things die, and it doesn't take much. I thought the way Ann was bleeding, and the nurses, they came back in after they wheeled her off to the operating room, these five nurses, and they come in, they look at me. They said, well, Mr. Bjorley, how are you doing? And I looked at them and I thought, these nurses think they're looking at a man who just lost his wife. And I thought, yo. We prayed together, went down to the operating room, but the question was, would she make it through the surgery? And if she did, would she be all there? Would she wake up after the surgery? Would she be in a coma? Or what would I have? And we really had no assurance. A nurse came in while the operation was going on. It went on for more than 6.5 hours, maybe 7 hours. But the amazing thing was, this doctor who knew about the situation, what her condition was and what the possibilities were, he was right there, had her on the operating room in 15 minutes at 9:25. She was on the table under sedation. Their anesthesiologist was there, another surgeon on his team was there, and it all happened. The room was ready and open, and he told us later, he said, what happened to Anne? She's 1 in 100. When this happens, they never make it to the operating table. She had a situation where the aorta, there was a place where they'd mended it from the previous surgery, and it burst, and the blood came breaking through into her esophagus. It's called an esophageal aortal fistula, and it ruptured. And when it happened, she was bleeding out, just all bleeding out. And later on, when we talked to the doctor, he revised it. Instead of saying she's 1 in 100, he said she's 1 in 1,000,000. He came into the room after she was out of surgery, and he said, "You're our miracle child. They're talking about you all over this hospital." And so, I'm just amazed. There are a lot of people, and they're going through medical things, and they're not having a happy outcome. And we know a lot of dear friends who've got very serious medical problems, but for some reason, God spared Ann and kept her going. And after these two major surgeries, and there she is. And I'm just reminded of that old saying among the Scottish Covenanters: "I am immortal until my work is done." And so God has kept her, and we just thank God for it. So, I don't know. Am I repeating myself about a lot of things? But that just happened to us. And it was just a wonderful answer to prayer. We have this little year-end letter, and it tells the story. And if you didn't get one, if those of you who are with the ladies, you already maybe got one of these. Would you guys help? If you didn't get one of these sheets of paper, raise your hand, and we'll give you one. Thank you. Thanks, ma'am. And also, Ann does a ministry called Intense. It's a discipleship program for young ladies. We've been doing it at our home in the summertime, and it's usually a two-week program. And I have a flyer. Ann has a few more. If you're interested in knowing about that, you know somebody, usually it's 18 years old and up. information about that program in this flyer, and very encouraging work.
I don't know if I should say more about that, but okay.
Okay. So, the Lord is good. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. And so we have to believe God. What does God want from us? He simply wants to be believed. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we're talking a little about the reality of faith. Christ has ascended into heaven. He's been taken from us. He's not present here. But because He's in heaven, the only way that you can relate to Him, the only way, is by faith. Every step of progress that you make in your Christian life, in which you connect with Jesus Christ, is a step of faith. Amen? Does that make sense? That's so true. And so you've been talking about John's gospel, and I want you to turn with me and notice how that the Lord Jesus, when He was here on earth, He began to prepare His disciples for this time when He would be taken away. And He talks about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and many times, and it's in the parables especially, how that the Lord would tell a story, and the main character in the story, He'd say, a certain character went away on a long journey. He went away. But then at a later point, He reappears. He comes back. And He tells those stories as if to, in advance, tell the disciples, Jesus Christ, right now, He's right here with you. You can eat a meal with Him. You can walk down to the market together. You have a physical, visceral, five senses relationship with the Son of God. But there's coming a time when He's going to be taken away. And I think some of us have maybe thought, boy, wouldn't it be great if I had been with the disciples and I could actually see what He looked like? What was the color of His hair? What did He really sound like? Have you ever thought? And maybe, boy, my Christian life isn't much, but if only I could be with Him, that would make all the difference. But then, what you find when you're reading in the Gospels is how the Lord Jesus starts talking about the fact that He is going to be taken away. There's a little expression that you're going to find over in John's Gospel. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Oh, now, turn with me over to John chapter 13, and I want to point out something. And that is that there, because Christ has ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, there are things which God has been able to make real to us that is far greater than even what the disciples enjoyed while they were here on earth. And he starts, and right in this passage, you're going to have these expressions where he talks about coming and then going away, or he goes and then he comes again. Actually, it's all through the Gospel of John. He goes down to Jerusalem and then he withdraws and goes back up to Galilee. It's a common thing in John's Gospel. He goes and he comes. He comes and he goes, and it's used many times. But here in chapter 13, this is when he meets with his disciples to break bread. In verse 1, notice what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, this is how the whole section begins. The whole John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's a big section. This is how it starts. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how it starts. Oh, he's preparing his disciples for something. Go down to 31 of chapter 13. We'll move down. And this prepares us. This is a big step he's introducing. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, this is John 13, I'm in verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going. See that? It's going away. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now in this little paragraph, he's talking about some major ideas. One of them is the glorification of the Son of Man and how that the Father is glorified in the Son. He talks about his relationship with the Father. Big ideas. And then he talks about the new commandment. I have a new commandment that you love one another. Huge. But notice what it is that sticks with the disciples when they hear this. Simon Peter said to him, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? I don't know whatever else you were talking about there a moment ago, but you said something that really got my attention. That is, you're going away. What do you mean? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. There's a lot we can talk about here, but I just want to point out something, and this comes up in other places, where when the Lord Jesus plainly tells them, I'm going away, they didn't like hearing that. They are troubled by that. They really enjoyed being with the Lord Jesus. He was a shepherd to them. He was their teacher. He was their friend. He was, wow, when they were with the Lord Jesus, they wanted to be there. Now, that to me is kind of challenging because I'm not always such an approachable person, but the Lord Jesus was. He was that way. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. This would be spoken specifically to Peter. The Lord is telling Peter, you're about ready. I can see the pride in your heart. You're about ready to make a major face plant. You are going to really humiliate yourself. You're going to sin in a serious way. And so, but he says to him, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he's not minimizing the problem of Peter's sin, but he doesn't want Peter to despair and give up. And sometimes when people sin, one of the problems is they do despair, right? Is there a way back to God? Can God forgive? I pray that for I have children, every one of my kids, they've had their struggles, their difficulties, but I don't want them to give up. And so the Lord Jesus, he is confirming Peter, because what the devil does when you sin is he says, you are a phony. There's nothing real here at all, period. But the Lord Jesus says, you do believe in God. There is some reality with you, Peter. Even though you sin, he's not minimizing the sin, but he doesn't want him to believe the lie of the enemy, as if the enemy would say, nothing you ever believed or ever done has ever been for God. You are just such a phony, phony, phony. And so the Lord Jesus says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, he's right there too. He says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? I don't exactly know at what point the lights turned on for each of these disciples. We know that Judas really was a phony and went lost. Where is Judas today? Judas is still lost. He's called the son of perdition, and he went lost, and he's in hell today. But those other 11, we have every reason to believe they all knew God, and the Lord Jesus plainly says so, that they had a genuine and real relationship. At what point did they get saved? At what point were they born again? Were they all immediately born again before he ever called them? Well, Judas wasn't born again yet. So as you're reading the gospel story, I get the impression that as they're with the Lord Jesus, learning from him as pupils, as students, as learners, that they're picking up on things. And we know for Peter, for instance, in Matthew, it talks about how he confesses that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood is not revealed. Something has happened in Peter's life, right? So at different points, I tend to think that as these men are walking with the Lord Jesus, they come and they say, he is a rabbi, and I want to learn. He's more than a rabbi. He's a prophet. Oh, this prophet is the prophet that Moses told us would come. Oh, this is even more than a prophet, the Messiah. But what did a lot of those Jews think the Messiah was going to be? Did they think that the Messiah was going to be a super David? Right? Just an upgrade on Solomon? What did they think? He's not only the Christ, he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. And so when you look at those expressions, and they're all Old Testament ideas, what is going on in their minds? They're step by step coming to find out who Jesus Christ really is. And all these men, it appears, are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe in God in heaven. If you'd ask them, where is God? God is in heaven, and I believe in God. But now the Lord Jesus, right here, and I think he has been saying it all along, but he plainly says it here, you believe in God. What does that mean? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in the God of our fathers. You believe in the Creator God, the all-powerful God who made heaven and earth. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He's telling them to put faith in the Lord Jesus, a man standing right there in front of them on earth, in the same way that they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he taking them a major step forward? Oh, yeah. Well, that's been going on all through the Gospels. That's what the Lord Jesus has been doing. He's introducing them to who Jesus Christ really is. Well, you keep going on. And now in this, he's talking about this idea. He's going away. He's coming again. Let's move forward and notice over in the same chapter, chapter 14, now he tells them about the coming of the Spirit in verse 12. Most of chapter 14, most assuredly, and by the way, I'm hoping that I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder here and that you're going to be able to go on and I'm not going to, that you're going to actually give a real sermon on chapter 14 by somebody who's been studying this, but I'm just going to touch on a couple points. And so in verse 12 of chapter 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. because I go to my Father. Again, he's going away. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter. And the thought is, the Lord Jesus had been a comforter to them. He had been their help. He had been right beside them. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to send a comforter just like me who can be with you. This time, not only in one place at one time, but coming down for all of God's people. And so this great benefit he's talking about, he'll give you another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. That was true. He was there with them and will be, that is what's after the cross, after the Lord Jesus dies on the cross, after he goes to heaven, after the Holy Spirit comes, he says he will be in you, not just beside you, but actually dwelling in you, so that your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I'm going away, but I'm going to come. I go, I come. And then let's quick look over at John 16 and verse 7 through 11. And here he again is on this same idea. Nevertheless, of John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is going to be brought up again in chapter 70, but I'm just pointing out this common recurring thing. I'm going away, I will come again. I'm going away, I will come again. It's to your advantage that I go away. And now what happened actually? The Lord Jesus, he was there with them. But after he died, they put him in the tomb and he rose. And the consequence of his rising, and you get this in 1 Corinthians 15 too, was not only that he would live again in a resurrection body, but also that he would ascend into heaven. Now, in this passage we read, he told us that when he ascended into heaven, he was going to pray the Father, and the Father was going to give them the Holy Spirit of God to live in them. He told them that. And so you come to the ends of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have this idea, the Lord Jesus rising from the dead and then ascending into heaven. Going to heaven. He was taken up through the clouds and he was taken out of their sight. Now you're talking to these men who really did not want to see him leave. They enjoyed being with the Lord Jesus, and now he's gone. And the Lord Jesus is telling him, I know you're worried about this. I mean, he didn't say it in those words, but the essence of what he's saying is, I know you're troubled about this idea of the Lord Jesus going away, but this is, you're going to find out, this is going to be to your advantage. This is going to be a wonderful blessing. This is going to be a great thing. And so they'd gotten this promise. Well, when he goes, the Holy Spirit is going to come. Oh, okay, we're up here on the Mount of Olives, and he's lifted up off the earth, and he's ascended. And there's a hole in those clouds, and up through the clouds he goes. And they lose sight of him. Where did he go? Now, there are a lot of things that the disciples did not understand real well. He told them many things. They would cock their heads and look at one another and say, did you hear what I heard? And what did that mean? And do we really understand what he's talking about here? He said he was going to go away. He said he was going to go to the Father. Well, what exactly does that mean? He said when he goes to the Father, he's going to pray and ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, well, what's that going to be like? Boy, I don't know. Well, when's this going to all happen? That's a good question, too. He didn't actually tell them when the Spirit of God was going to come, did he? So the disciples, what do? They go down to Jerusalem. They're there, and they do what maybe you and I would do. We'd get together and say, I think we need to get together and pray. Let's get together and pray. We're on new footing now. The Lord Jesus is gone, and we really miss him. What's next? And so there they are, and they're all meeting together. And it just so happens. Now, we could have guessed, I don't know if anyone guessed, that it would happen exactly on the day of Pentecost. They weren't told that it was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. But the scriptures, the way it works, it all really works. It all comes together. There they were on the day of Pentecost, and they're praying. What were they praying about? Well, Lord, you've gone. When are you going to come? We want you back. We miss you. And what are we going to do now? And how is this all going to work? And you told us to go out and make disciples in all nations, but wow. And they've got all these questions, and they're praying about things. Maybe the people who need to get right with God. Maybe there's all kinds of things going on. And as they're praying, they hear a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And then they look around, and here they see like these two flames coming down, lighting on the disciples. And these people are filled with boldness, and they receive gifts that they didn't have before and abilities that they didn't have before. And they start serving God, and something happened there on the day of Pentecost. You have it all recorded in Acts chapter 2. What had happened? Now, I want to ask you a question. What was the evidence that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that what he did when he died on the cross was a success? He died for our sins, to bear the penalty of our sins. How do we know that he succeeded in what he did when he died on the cross? Fair question, right? What is the evidence? No, of course, the scripture tells us he succeeded. But was there a physical, visible evidence that they saw that proved to them that the Lord Jesus was victorious? You're nodding your head, but you're a little cautious here. What? The graves were open, okay. Okay, and before the other graves were opened, the Lord Jesus himself, right? The evidence of the success of Christ's work on the cross is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, the Lord Jesus said that not only would he went to the cross to die for our sins, but he was going to ascend into heaven. And then after he ascended up into heaven, he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. What's the evidence that that actually did happen? How do we know? How did the disciples know that when the Lord Jesus was taken out of their sight and taken up through those clouds, that he bypassed all the angels? If he ever saw Elijah or Enoch up there, he bypassed them. That he went far above, and actually went all the way to the Father's right hand. Okay, that's later in chapter 7. On the day of Pentecost, how would they have known that the Lord Jesus had actually succeeded? What? Okay. The Holy Spirit came. He said that when he got up there, when he ascended, he would go to the Father and he would pray the Father. And after he prayed to the Father would send the Holy Spirit of God. And he did it. It happened. He rose triumphant. What's that prove? Christ really did die for our sins. And when he died for our sins, God accepted that sacrifice. Right? But where is he now? Do we know? Do we have any evidence? Beloved, every time you look around you and you see the Holy Spirit at work in somebody's life, doing things that they would never have been doing otherwise, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, people forgiving one another, loving one another, showing the grace of God to one another, serving one another, the work of the Spirit of God in people's lives. And what does it show? There really is a man in heaven. He's really there. And he's there on our behalf. And so when we, by faith, we pray, what are we doing? We're looking up. It's like when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he left a window. And we look up through that window and we see Christ at the Father's right hand. We see God there. And not only is there a man in heaven, the man Christ Jesus, but God is on earth through his Holy Spirit. And he's dwelling in us and working in us. Why is it that we're so much better off? Why is it that it's to our advantage? Well, we've got a man in heaven who's representing us. He prays for us. He's our advocate. And the Spirit of God down here on earth to indwell us and to walk beside us. So, boy, I don't know what that does for you. Do you believe that? Let's pray.